Great to be with you today. To have this opportunity on a brisk winter morning to meet together like this. I've been thinking what a tremendous privilege it is. God in His mercy gives us opportunities like this to be together, to encourage one another, to share the things of Christ, and I've been looking forward to this. Interestingly enough, however, when the gracious invitation was first extended to me to come here, the original way in which the theme of this conference was expressed to me was that there are a lot of people with concerns about dead and dying assemblies, and we would like to do some thinking and praying together about how we can help them. Well, I must admit that had the theme been presented first before the invitation, I might have had a second guess. But since I had already pondered the invitation and said, God willing, I will come, then when the theme came, it was not a matter of backing out. It was a matter of facing the shock that this is a tall order that we have set before ourselves on this conference session. And I trust that God will indeed help us in a very real way to think in terms of what we can do to help weak assemblies, to help leadership, to help strengthen the testimony of Christ in our local churches. I'm perilously in danger of falling into the trap that preachers love to joke about. You know, the preacher who gets up and says, now before I preach to you today, I want to say something. But in a sense, that's where I am, because I would like to begin with a few comments that are not really related to the study that I've planned for us in this time together. Now, these comments are really background comments that perhaps are necessary. I at least have pondered that, thinking that they are. I did not grow up in the assemblies, as you know. I grew up in a godly home, came to Christ when I was 8 years old, grateful to God that the teaching of the Scripture was there. In fact, the teaching of the Scripture of such a nature that I never questioned my salvation. It was a great thing to have that tremendous heritage of godly parents and of those who taught the Word of God to me when I was young. I'm embarrassed to say, however, that in my youth I didn't respond very positively to all of this. When I was, for example, in high school, I didn't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew, but there weren't many things that I did do that were positive. And therefore, in my late adolescence, had some real struggles with really what I identified later on to be the claims of Christ on my life. I tried to run from God, ended up doing something that wasn't too smart. I joined the Marine Corps and all of those interesting things that lay before us there, and it really was there in the military that the Lord got a hold of my life and turned things around. And I'm very grateful for His grace, that when His hand is upon you, you don't really succeed in running from Him. I've often thought of David's words in the Psalm, though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're there. And though I take up my bed in hell, one time I thought I'd done that, you're still there. You can't run from God, and it's a mercy that He keeps His hand upon His own. And I'm so, so very grateful for that. But it was in that context that He turned my life around, and when I got out of the Marine Corps, I didn't go back into veterinary medicine where I had been before I ran off, but did the best thing that I knew to do to prepare to serve Christ, because I sensed that that was His purpose. And really, it was while I was in seminary that I started attending an assembly in the St. Louis area, a very conservative group. In fact, at the time, they still carried the label of Gospel Hall. And I'm grateful that even though the initial introduction wasn't too good, because when they found out I was in seminary, it was sort of like having leprosy. You know, they really sort of physically backed away and gasped and pitied me. But all of that changed very quickly. And I tell you, it was one of the great dimensions of the mercy of God in my life that those elders became like fathers to me. The people in that assembly became tremendously dear. It was one of those wonderful dimensions of life in the mercy of God. And in that introduction to the assembly there, I was challenged by a number of issues from New Testament passages, New Testament teachings about the church that I'd never thought of before. And in the goodness of God, I didn't have to change my basic theological perspective. I had deep convictions about all of the important doctrines of the Scripture as I thought of them, in terms of inspiration, in terms of the deity of Christ. Now, even such issues as premillennial convictions and all of these things were already deeply ingrained by grace in my life, but there were some distinctives relating to the life of the local church that suddenly I was challenged with, and I began to think through and pray through and work through these. Such distinctions as the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, and on. There were a number of individuals in that assembly that really were students of the Word, challenged my heart, and I'm very grateful for those challenges, and frankly, found myself in those years really adopting some deep convictions about New Testament truths that most Christians don't even think about, and frankly don't even think are very important. And it's been a great thing to be able to invest my life in the fellowship of the Assemblies of God's people, as many of you know them, and I'm very grateful that by conviction, not by osmosis, but by conviction, I have cast my life and my lot among these people of God. I do see things, however, that concern me. And it's very understandable that those who planned this conference would take a theme like ours, because I think there is a lot of evidence, particularly here in North America, that we have deep needs in our assemblies. I hesitate to use the word assembly moving because some people don't like that, but it is a good word that describes a group of local churches like ours in a given area and in a given place. One of the things, however, that's been a saving feature, I've had the privilege of getting to some other countries in the world and of finding some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful assembly fellowships in various parts of the world. And frankly, to me, that's been one of the saving features. If all that I saw or all that I knew about assembly life was here in North America, I probably would be struggling with depression like some people are. Because the picture is not all that good here. But I want to tell you, in case you have not been aware of this, that there are many places in the world where the testimony of the Lord in assemblies is bright and flourishing and strong and tremendously encouraging. And to me, that's been a very saving feature. But basically, my lot is cast among the assemblies here in North America. And you can't, especially when you travel and you meet people and talk with people, you can't help but express a measure of concern for them. So let me just express, as we begin here today, some observations that have come to me. And these are observations. This is sort of overview for our concern in this weekend. So let me make these observations, that whether they concur with yours or not, well, that's your decision. But at least to give you some observations of mine that relate to our assemblies in North America. First of all is to say that without applying my own evaluative attitudes, just going by the expressions of others who've spoken to me and talked to me, I find there are many who have told me that their local church is weak or dying. Many, many people have given me their evaluation to that extent. The second observation is that if you respect the autonomy of the local church, then in a very real sense there is very little, perhaps nothing but praying that you can do to help. Have you ever felt that? I'm sure you have. If we accept the autonomy of the local church, you know, wherever you may be, if you say to me, the assembly I'm in is really struggling, we're really in trouble, deep trouble, as an outsider, as a person who is not a part of that local church, frankly, there is a very heavy limitation as to what you can do to be of help. That's just the realities of life. Related to that, there are many New Testament distinctives that are increasingly in conflict with our culture. I really believe that the church in North America is like a chameleon, that it tends to take the color of the background of its culture and the changes that have taken place in church life, particularly in the great church growth movements, are really chameleon-like, changing with the tide of our culture. For example, it's very obvious that a generation and a half ago, the evangelical church in North America abandoned the doctrine of separation and replaced it with the philosophy of identification. And it's no longer a message of separation in the church. We're trying to be as much like the world as possible, to make them as comfortable as possible, be as user-friendly as possible, to take the same color that they have. And many, many ways, the church in North America is chameleon-like. And I really believe that the New Testament church, as we see it in the page of Scripture, is increasingly at odds with, almost in conflict with the issues and the ideologies of our culture. Let me give you an example. We are increasingly a spectator nation. We love to sit and watch. Usually by the time we get old enough to even get on our feet, we are so mesmerized by the boob tube that it's sitting and watching. And we're a spectator nation. As I read the Scriptures, the New Testament church is not spectatorish. It's participative. And that's a dramatic difference. Dramatic difference. Now, the church has become increasingly spectatorish. hundreds, thousands of people in cases, watching a few professionals do their thing. And the fact of the matter is, the New Testament church is really, in a sense, at odds with that kind of mindset. And that's only one illustration of many, many, many ways in which it appears to me that if you try to hew to the line and have a local church that is like that which we see in the New Testament, that is increasingly different from and uncomfortable with, or uncomfortable to people who think like the people think in our Western world. Another observation is that much of what is in the contemporary church growth movement really either waters down or diminishes or sets aside an awful lot of New Testament teaching. That it's very, very difficult to find many ingredients of New Testament church life in the kinds of ideologies, the kind of recommendation, the kind of methodology that seem to be pressed upon us by those who want to see growth. Not only that, I find that people who characteristically are dissatisfied with the condition of their assembly tend to turn, however, to contemporary ecclesiastical ideas and thinking rather than to consult with individuals with strong, studied New Testament church convictions. That I found very, very obvious, that people who sense that there's a problem in the local church turn to contemporary church growth people for their answers, for their suggestions, rather than to turn to people who have deep convictions and who have studied understanding of New Testament church truth. Another observation, you can't see the forest for the trees, we say. And I do think that a high level of concern about the condition in one's local church tends to make it difficult for us to read, to evaluate our own needs and our own problems. It's human to find that the trees block our view of the forest. Now, that which is so immediate, that which is so real, that which is of such great concern can be so dominant that to really evaluate and get a large perspective of the ministry, even of the issues in a local church, are increasingly difficult as our anxiety and our concern increases about the local setting. One final observation. There is a syndrome of growth that loses interest in New Testament teachings. And there is a syndrome of weakness that includes a preoccupation with just a few New Testament teachings, and then we easily become like dogs in the manger and keep others from enjoying that which we ourselves really cannot enjoy. Now, one of the worksheets that I prepared for this, in fact, the outline for our study that we're getting into right now, has some questions at the bottom of the page. And it may well be that we should put the cart before the horse and look at a couple of these questions as we begin this brief study. I raised some questions here that come to my mind, that have come to my mind as I've heard many, many people lament about and complain about or express panic about the condition of their local church and how weak it is and how faltering and how they're dying or whatever the expression may be. And these are the kinds of questions that have come to my mind. I hope you're not shocked that these kinds of questions come to my mind, but I do ask questions. What really do we mean by a weak local church? Another question, should every local church be big? I wonder about that. I think of a friend who was lamenting that in his local church they only have about 80 to 85 people there on a Sunday morning at their best meeting. And by the way, this friend lives in Pickstown, South Dakota. I asked him, how many people are in the town of Pickstown, South Dakota? Well, there are 82 people in the town of South Dakota. I said, how far do you drive to go to a grocery store? Well, we only have to drive 75 miles to get to a grocery store, he said. And here he is, feeling very embarrassed that there are only about 80 to 85 people in that local church. He said, well, you know, not everybody in town comes. There are some of these 85 people that come from the ranches around. But I said, friend, you're doing better than Chuck Swindoll. You know, he's never been in a church that had just about the same number of people in it that the city he lives in. You're doing very well. In other words, the point is this. You're not going to see a mega church in Pittstown, South Dakota. And that kind of reality leads me to say it's very easy for us to evaluate purely on the basis of numbers. We're good Americans. And again, by the way, you really need to get to other countries and spend enough time there so that people from other countries relax and start telling you how they look at us Americans. And while they envy a lot of things we do, the fact of the matter is they sort of chuckle at us because of our obsession with bigness. I think it affects our attitude toward the local church. And so I ask questions like, what do we mean by strong? Are all little churches weak? Are all big churches strong? Have you ever asked questions like that of yourself? Have you ever asked the questions, well, if we're concerned about the church, maybe rather than numbers we should focus on fact, are there any lethal substances? Who? And maybe one of the best ways is to ask a visitor. Now, I go a lot of places. I visit a lot of meetings. And I'm telling you something I probably shouldn't say here, but there are times when I go to a local church and I find myself so thrilled and so excited about what's going on there. There are other times when I go away and say, I don't say this out loud, and maybe I shouldn't even say it to you, but I say, I don't think if I was a visitor, I'd go back there. Boy, I went away a little chilly. See? And particularly, not just for me, I'm really letting you in on a secret here, because I usually am there as the preacher, and they like to glad hand the preacher, but then my wife says, they didn't even know who I was. They didn't even say hello to me. I say, something's wrong here. Something's wrong here. The fact of the matter is, there can be some lethal substances in some of our struggling churches. I raise the question, can the 21st century really host a true first century church? I raise questions, do we have any New Testament distinctives? Are these distinctives worth teaching? Are New Testament distinctives worth being in the minority? Which may be increasingly inevitable as our culture veers away from what I would identify as the byproducts of Christian thinking. There are a lot of questions here that we can ponder, but these are the kinds of questions that come to my mind when I hear that, yes, let's focus our attention on what we can do to see help and strength and invigoration come to local churches that may be weak and in need. And with this in mind, I take you to Revelation chapter 2. Probably not surprising that we're going to spend a few minutes on this passage, because the theme of Revelation chapter 2 includes a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in that first century, when the Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle John in his exile, he dictated several letters. And John recorded those letters for us by the inspiration of the Scripture, the Spirit. And we're going to look very briefly at a couple of statements in the first of that series of letters. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false liars, and you have perseverance, have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, when we come to a passage like this and see this letter that the Savior sent to the church at Ephesus, there obviously are a lot of things we could consider here. We could take a whole week of time to study this. But let me begin by saying that one of the things that characterizes all of these letters that Christ sent in that first century to churches in Asia Minor were words of evaluation. He, the Savior, was walking, as John originally saw him, among the lampstands. He was there observing. He was there being aware of, vitally involved with, the life of these local churches. And we find many evaluative statements in these passages of Scripture. Now, sometimes in the Scripture, evaluation is at the personal level. You see this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, where in connection with coming to the Lord's Supper, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Obviously, evaluation at the personal level. Sometimes in the Scripture, evaluation is at the family level. And when Paul writes to Timothy and gives him instructions about identifying those people, those men in the assembly who may be qualified to function in eldership, he says, one of the things you look for is what's going on in his family. How does he relate to his family? How do the people in his family respond to him? What kind of ministry, what kind of bearing, what kind of respect does he carry in his family? Look there, Timothy, because that's very, very vital. And sometimes, of course, evaluation in the Scripture is at the level of the assembly itself. And when John writes in his third epistle about a man named Diotrephes in an assembly and speaks of that man, it's obvious that John was looking assembly-wide and saying, oh, they've got a problem there, and his name is Diotrephes. And so sometimes evaluation is at the assembly level. Now, believe it or not, sometimes evaluation is even broader than that. And I would base my use of the word movement on the statement in 3 John in which John says, look, there are some people that are going to be traveling through your area, and you need to be concerned about how you receive them. They're serving Christ. You should send them on their way because they've come from another local church somewhere else and they're moving through, so you treat them correctly. And I see in this the fact that those New Testament assemblies had a great deal of awareness one of the other. When people traveled, they made sure that they came to greet the Christians in the places where they went. John instructs the Christians in this local church to which he writes to be charitable toward and to receive and to encourage on their way. All of these things tell me that in that first century there was a great deal of interdependence in the assemblies of the New Testament. And sometimes our evaluation may be at that level. And then, of course, the Scriptures also tell us that as far as church life, sometimes evaluation is related to the cultural setting. And there are a number of ways to highlight this, but the one I've chosen here and the reference I've given you is to recognize that in the book of Acts chapter 8 we find persecution on the church in Jerusalem. Persecution so severe that in fact the Christians were scattered throughout the whole eastern end of the Mediterranean world. And the conditions of the culture definitely affected the church. Conditions of the culture, persecution led to a scattering. Now, as we know, when they went gossiping the gospel everywhere they went. God actually used that for the sake of spreading the message of Christ. And that's a glorious thing, to realize that God can reach into situations that we might consider very unpleasant, horrible, or adverse, and even accomplish his work in that kind of context. But there are times when you evaluate the situation with the New Testament church in terms of the whole cultural setting. But my appeal in all of this is that as we evaluate, as we show our concern about those local churches that have needs, that are weak and struggling, that we don't just chase symptoms. And primarily, I think we tend to think of the symptom of numbers of people. It's very easy to treat symptoms. You know, it's very easy when you get a headache to just take aspirin or whatever, you know. All of these pills that are advertised, the bigger the headache, the bigger the pill or whatever. And my medical friends tell me that that's sort of like cutting the wires of your smoke alarm. You know, pain tells you something's wrong, and so just kill the pain. We're really good at that. Culturally, we've become specialists at cutting the wires. And that's one way to treat the problems in our local church, is to just treat symptoms. I'm impressed, as I turn to this section of the New Testament, that our Lord, in writing these letters to those seven churches, doesn't simply address symptoms. In fact, it's very difficult to know, as you read through these letters, what the size of these local churches may have been. I can assume that there was quite a difference in the size of these local churches. And I try to, as I read through these letters, I try to put myself in the position of someone who would be in that local church and hearing this message from the Savior. And so we find ourselves, as we read it here, in the church at Ephesus. Probably a very going thing. They were very active. There are a lot of good things about that local church. It may have been a fairly impressive size of this group of believers. And if we had just visited there, we may not see what the Lord sees in his concern. But then I come to the next letter, to the church at Smyrna, and I'm very, very convinced that that probably would have been a fairly small group. Now, for sure, they would not have had a chapel building because they were living under persecution. They would not have been able to meet like we did today, publicly identified as a Christian group with a public kind of meeting. I don't think they could do that in Smyrna. Where they met, we don't know, but I could imagine this was a fairly small group of people, and so on. As I read through these letters, I find that there's a lot of substance, at least as I think of it, that has to do with the life of the local church. It doesn't even appear here. And I'm only using one area as illustration. There's nothing here about the facility in which they met. How much of our interest and our concern is about facility? See, we're going through that in our assembly right now. In fact, I think we're perilously at the point of getting into a building program. Wow, that's a little bit scary. But the fact of the matter is, when I think of how much time we spend in our elders' meetings over this, it's embarrassing. Because you know, this is really not the major issue of the life of the church. And you know that the New Testament church was tremendously healthy, even though they didn't build buildings at all for their meetings in that first century. And yet we can get it preoccupied. And numbers, as I say, I think some of these local churches must have been fairly small. And yet they were dynamic, and Christ was working through the lives of these people, and people were being saved, and probably killed off as fast as they were getting saved. Tremendous things happened in this first century. And it's very easy, I think, to miss the essentials and to deal with symptoms merely. So just a quick look at these. As I said, Ephesus, we'll come back to that. Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, the Savior said. Terrible external pressure. He has no complaint, essentially, what was going on internally. Their problem was an external problem over which they had no control. Then we come to the next local church, Pergamos. Wow. And when he says you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they had error, doctrinal error, right within the local church. You see, that's different from the problem they had at Smyrna. That was the external, cultural problem they couldn't control. Now, Pergamos had a problem of doctrine within the church itself. Critical, serious problem. And then we come to Thyatira. Ooh, they really had a problem. They were allowing that woman Jezebel to teach, and by there's a typo there, to beguile the people. There was a dominant evil influence, again, within that local church. And then we come to the church at Sardis. And I suppose if we had, that might have been a mega church. Because the Lord admits, you have a name that you live. Boy, they were known in the community. Those people are really on fire over there. You have a name. They had a reputation. But the Savior looked at it differently. You're dead. Wow. Wow. That sort of takes my breath away, because I see people envying a lot of churches that are really going. Boy, they've got a lot of things happening there. And I see this is what was true of Sardis. But Jesus said, you're dead. And then they come to the church at Philadelphia. A lot of good things about that local church. And the Lord did say, you have a little strength. And again, I suppose, had we gone to that local church and attended some meetings there, we may have been quite impressed, because a lot of good things are said about this local church. But you talk about weak or strong, they only had a little strength. And that's our Lord's evaluation. I'm illustrating how easy it is to simply look at externals, to simply look at certain things that might appeal to us as symptoms or signals of strength or weakness, and it may be quite different when we see it through the eyes of the Savior. And then, of course, there's Laodicea. Oh, my. Poor Laodicea. If we'd gone there, we probably really would have been impressed, because they probably had a very luxurious building. No? I don't know that they did. But they certainly were those who said, we're rich. We've got it. We're well-placed. A lot of well-heeled people here. A lot of people who are nicely placed in the society and so on. They were rich, but Jesus said, oh, that's not how I'm looking at it. You're poor, you're miserable. You may wear fancy clothes to meetings, but I see you as naked. And you may see that you've got it all in hand, but as far as I'm concerned, you're blind. You need some eye salve. Ooh. And all of this to say that it's not easy to evaluate a local church from our human perspective. And yet I'm convinced that what really counts is what our Lord sees. That's what these letters tell me. That it's not just the externalities, it's not just the symptoms of problem or of health that we may see. The question is, how does the Lord see it? There are some things, however, in common. One is, of course, that their problems are varied. I don't think that there's any single answer to people who say, the local church I'm a part of is very weak and maybe dying. And I've heard that so many times, folks, I can't count it. I don't think there's any one simple answer, because these letters tell me that there are varied needs in various situations. So it's not that we should oversimplify. The second thing that impresses me is that none of these letters say the elders need to solve the problem. Now, I say that carefully, because I carry the responsibility of being one of the men who carry the oversight in our local church and have done this for many, many, many years. And there's no way that I want to try to minimize the responsibility of those who have the oversight in the local church. But I do think we need, in all fairness, to realize that the solution of the Lord in all of these cases was not to simply say to the elders, you've got to solve the problem. The language of these letters is bigger than the eldership. The language of these letters is to the whole congregation. I have seen local churches that have some very dedicated men in leadership, and the place died. The fact of the matter is, for a local church to be healthy and strong in the eyes of Jesus Christ, it's a congregational matter and not a question of two or three or one or two people. And that, to me, is a very significant thing here. Another significant thing in all of these letters is that the one common statement made is, I know your works. And in spite of the fact that we may be uncomfortable with this, the Lord was looking at their lives, the expression of the lives of the people in the local church in terms of their conduct. And that was fundamental to all that he saw. It's very easy for us to enjoy positional truth, and I believe in positional truth. It's very easy for us to enjoy the doctrines which we hold to very, very faithfully and firmly, but the common thing in all of these letters is, I know your works. I see what's going on. And that's a perspective that I think we need. And so with that in view, let's come back to this church at Ephesus for a few minutes and comment on the solution that the Lord gave. First of all, I've said it's a solution to extinction, because while all of these local churches had problems to some degree or another, this is the only church that he threatened with extinction. Did you see that? This is the church that he said, you better shape up or I will come and take the candlestick out of its place. The only one that he threatened with extinction. And it may have been, had we visited these local churches, we may have been most impressed with this of all the seven. And yet this is the only church that the Lord threatened with extinction. By the way, I've written down a little quote here. It came from Walter Scott's commentary on the book of Revelation. When I read this, I was sort of shocked. Now, this is an expositor who published this work a generation ago. But he said this concerning these seven letters to the churches. The gross darkness of Mohammedanism now wraps its deadly folds around these seven cities in the proconsulate of Asia. A like removal awaits the Western profession of Christianity. My eyes almost popped out of my head when I saw that. Here was a man who lived a generation ago, and he was evaluating the church in the Western world when he said he thinks we're headed for the same extinction that the seven churches of Asia experienced. Very interesting to say that. I see people who say, well, the church of North America is about 20 miles wide and it's about an eighth of an inch deep. And all sorts of expressions that really tell me that, yes, it is well that we evaluate the life of our local churches. But going to the church at Ephesus, even though they were in many ways a very impressive thing, this is the only local church that the Lord threatened with extinction. If you don't shape up, I will remove the lampstand. But he gave them the solution. It's amazingly pointed. First of all, he said, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. Now, it's very easy for us, I think, to take this expression, you've left your first love, in a single vein. Most of the teachings I've heard, most of the commentaries I've looked at, just essentially point to the question of our love for Christ. This is a very valid perspective. It's a valid concern. And we were already reminded earlier in this session of Peter's analysis. I should say the Lord's analysis of Peter's life when he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And so I don't want to minimize that. But in the context of this church, I go back to the Ephesian letter that Paul wrote to them years before this. And it's very interesting that while in the doctrinal section, the early section of the book of Ephesians, there are several references to God's love for his church and for his people. And even in the later part of the book, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for chapter 5. Most of the references to love in that letter have to do not with the Christian's love for Christ, but their love one for the other. Think of that. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he talks about speaking the truth in love. When the people of God speak to each other, do they speak in love? In chapter 4 and verse 16, he says the body builds itself up. Members of the body, they build themselves up in love. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, and walk in love. And in chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives. In verse 28, he says, love your wives as your own body. In verse 33, he says, love your wife as yourself. And he concludes the letter in chapter 6 and verse 23 by saying, peace to the brethren and love. All of these references have to do not with love for God, but love for one another. I have to admit that that is a very searching thing to me, because I have been in a number of places where people were complaining that this place is dying, this place is dying. We're not going to be here very long. And I have found in some of those places that I go to the Lord's Supper and there are wonderfully devoted saints there. And I thrill to be with them when they're worshiping and remembering Christ. And yet the people who walk in the door never come back. And I say, yes, maybe we have misdirected this appeal of the Savior. Maybe we have misemphasized the real problem at Ephesus. Because it appears to me, in the light of what Paul wrote earlier to the church, that the real issue of love that really was afflicting that assembly was not so much their love for the Lord, but that they were not really fulfilling the biblical command to love one another. Paul, the letter here to the Lord Jesus sent to them really, in a sense, said you're going to have to turn this thing right around 180 degrees. That's the word repent that's here. There are two New Testament words for repent. One means to be sorry for. The other means to make a 180 degree turn and go exactly the opposite direction you're going. And this word is the one for a redirection. It's not a matter of being sorry for. It's a matter of turnabout. 180 degree turn. You're going this way, repent. You turn and go this way. That's the idea of the turn. And the Lord Jesus is telling them that if he is not going to take that lampstand away, they're going to have to turn the ship around. With regard to this issue that he is very concerned about, that they had left their first love. Well, what else did he say? He said, and you're going to have to do the first works. Love is as love does. The Bible never talks about being in love with. Our culture loves this expression, in love with. You know, I know what it's like to have a young couple come and say they want to get pre-engagement counseling or whatever, and they're so, oh, we're in love, we're in love, we're in love. And I look to the Scriptures. I'm not mocking. I'm simply saying, I come to the Scriptures. You know, the Bible doesn't say, now, you husbands, it's nice if you manage to stay in love with your wife the rest of your life. It doesn't use it. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives. And there's a vast difference, frankly. And that's what I see here in this passage, because the Lord finally comes to say, look, you'd better do the first works. Now, he doesn't say your first works. He says the first works. If someone was recently saved, and you had an opportunity to sit down and instruct them from the Scripture how they should conduct themselves as a new believer, what would you tell them? That, to me, is the first works. The kinds of things that the Scriptures indicate that we should do as soon as we come to Christ, these are the things now that should be a part of your life. And that would include, of course, time in the Scriptures, faithfully studying and reading the Scriptures. That would include finding a fellowship of believers that really know the Lord and teach the Word of God. And you identify, well, there are a whole series of things. But you know, one of the things that's so refreshing about new believers is that they just are glowing with their newfound delight in Christ, and they embarrass me. They talk to their friends about Christ. They invite them to the meetings. They're just so enthused about the Lord. The people who bring people to our local church, by and large, are the rarely new Christians. And the people who warmly greet those who walk in the door tend to be the fairly new Christians. And the people who have them, others in their homes, believe it or not, tend to be the fairly new Christians. The euphoria of their newfound faith. And they just are reaching out to people, and they're talking to people at their work, and they're talking to their neighbors, and it's a wonderful thing to see that. Because a great deal of that delight of their newfound faith spreads to the people around them. And as far as I can see, the Lord Jesus is saying to the church of Ephesus, that's what you've lost. That's what you've left. And you'd better get back to it. Well, we have a lot more that we need to look at, but I do believe that as we see this, the only church of the seven that the Lord threatened with extinction, and that the real issue had to do with the issue of love, and that the essential content of Paul's letter to them had to do largely with their love one for the other, it seems to me that we're seeing a focus here of need in assemblies that are not doing well. You've left your first love, Jesus said, and you'd better get back with it, or else. I hate to think of the or else. Don't you? You've left your first love. Let me ask you this. When people come to your assembly, do they feel welcome? Do they have to elbow their way through our little cliques to even get into the auditorium? Do they get in and out without anybody, even maybe only one or two who's assigned to be greeters, talking to them? Everybody else ignores them? We could go on and on and on and talk about this question, and I think that when we look at the needs of assemblies, this certainly is one. As I say, we've got a lot more we need to do during this time together, but don't forget this. The Lord's one threat to extinction had to do with this.